Congregation, let's turn over in the scriptures this evening to the New Testament, the book of Romans, the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, right at the very heart and core of historic Christianity is the doctrine, the clear biblical teaching that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is how God's own word puts it. We find it in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But what exactly is this faith? That's what we need to know, and that's what I want to take up with you this evening. What precisely is the faith that Abraham had, by which the righteousness of Christ Jesus, that unblemished righteousness of Christ himself, was credited to him? And more than that, do we have this faith? That righteousness which gives us a right relationship with God and the sure and certain hope of everlasting glory. Well, let's begin with some of the different kinds of faith that there are. What people call faith, at least. Though these are all false kinds of faith that I'm listing here, and we must be very careful not to confuse any of these counterfeits with the genuine article. But let's look at some of the counterfeit faiths that we find. First, there is what is known as historical faith. Well, it's quite easy to understand. Historical faith is just expressing agreement with the facts of history. And that's all. For instance, someone may say, I believe that in the 16th century there was a great and very special movement in the churches, a reformation of ideas and behavior which changed not only the face of Europe, but the whole course of modern history. Of course, it's true to say that. There was such an event. The Reformation was exactly that. We continue to be influenced by it even down to our own day. But if that's all a person believes, that's all historical faith. That's all it is. Some facts of history with which one might agree will even overlap, perhaps, some of the most important facts of the gospel. Someone may say, for example, well, I believe that in the first century, when Israel as a nation was under Roman siege, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died for sinners on a cross at Calvary. Well, that's good. And of course, it's important to believe that. But it's still, for all that, it's still only an acknowledgement of what happened, isn't it? By making such a confession, he isn't even owning up to the fact that he himself is a sinner, or that he personally needed Jesus to die on the cross for him in his place. Historical faith. It accepts at face value the record of past events. It says, yes, these things really happened, including the biblical account of what happened. But it embraces nothing. It gives mental assent, but there's no involvement of the heart, and there's no commitment of the will. And as a result, one's life isn't changed one whit because of it. It's a false faith, then. It's a dead faith. It's a do-nothing faith. What I mean by that is that it's not a saving faith. It's not a faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ or secures any favor with God. Many Canadians appear to have this kind of faith. It's interesting, over the years, some of the surveys that have been taken in some of the more popular magazines, the magazines that Canadians tend to read. And it would seem from some of the results of these surveys that there are a lot of people who consider themselves to be Christians. They hold to some kind of faith that would appear to be this historical faith. They agree with some of the facts that are recorded. And so they think themselves to be true Christians, but it doesn't do them any good because it doesn't change their life. It doesn't call them out of sin. It doesn't bind them to Christ. And then secondly, there's also what is known as intellectual faith. Now, intellectual faith has a lot in common with historical faith, but with one rather important difference. Historical faith accepts the history of the Bible, whereas intellectual faith accepts even ideas and philosophical concepts which are expressed in the Bible, such as loving one's neighbor, for instance. It accepts loving one's neighbor as the proper basis of one's thinking, of one's morality and social consciousness. But notice, this is the faith of a dead orthodoxy. These beliefs may be considered orthodox, but it's a dead orthodoxy. It knows and can defend every biblical doctrine. Sometimes people with this kind of knowledge can even debate others under the table. It may even accept something as difficult as the Trinity, the fact that there are three persons and one God, or one God and three persons. It may go on at great length as to why this is true or that is true, and so cover the whole gamut of systematic theology and why we should agree with all of that. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed, all the loose ends are tied up, everything appears to be there. What's more, intellectual faith discerns error. It can tell you what is wrong, what is inconsistent with what the Bible actually teaches. It can articulate what is so wrong with all the major heresies. I know several people who have this kind of faith, and it's amazing what advances they've made in terms of their understanding and discernment of things. Perhaps you know a number of people like this as well. But like historical faith, what intellectual faith accepts here in the mind, it does not embrace here in the heart. Intellectual faith believes everything that God promises, at least to some extent, it believes these things, but not to the point of doing anything about it. Do you see the problem with this kind of faith, intellectual faith? Intellectual faith is another false faith, what the Bible itself condemns as mere lip service. What does James tell us? He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe that and tremble. Think about that carefully. Any faith that doesn't lift us higher than the demons is not a faith that is able to take us up into the presence of a holy God. What about the demons? They know certain things. They know quite a bit, but they're demons. Their life is a life of wickedness. Consider their end, their destiny. If that's all the kind of faith that we have, then it isn't worth anything at all. And then thirdly, let me give you one more, what is known as temporary faith. Temporary faith is just a cry in the dark, usually at a very critical time in one's life. You know, it's the kind of prayer that says, God, if you're there, somebody, anybody, please help me. I promise to go to church every Sunday. I really will. I promise to be a nicer sort of person, kinder to my neighbors. I promise to read my Bible more and to pray more regularly. Oh, I really will. If only, God, you'll help me. Do something right now to get me out of this mess that I'm in. Maybe somebody you know, someone who's close to you has prayed something like that. Maybe you've prayed that kind of prayer yourself before. Once the crisis is over, of course, and the perceived danger has passed, it's the nature of temporary faith to do its own disappearing act as well. Promises? Did I make promises? Did I say I would do something? Soon all thoughts of God are gone. Even what had been promised, as they say, is scarcely remembered anymore. Like all the others, temporary faith is a false faith. It doesn't mean anything. It's not the real thing. Well, let's turn now to true saving faith. Let's put all the false faiths aside, and let's see what makes true faith so unique, what makes it stand out and apart from everything else. Saving faith is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him with a whole heart and resting only on what He Himself has done, His perfect righteousness and His finished work on the cross at Calvary to save us from sin and death and hell. Saving faith is a Christ-centered faith. And this faith, this Christ-centered faith, is the sole means whereby we're rescued from the wrath to come and preserved for eternal glory. Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, we find this. Jesus said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. This is what God Himself had decreed before the foundation of the world and what He declared in time. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And Jesus went on, and I will raise him up at the last day. Note first the condition of that promise. We're to look to the Son of God. We're to believe in Him wholeheartedly. But note also the promise itself to each and every one who possesses this instrument of faith. It's the promise of being raised to everlasting glory, to live and reign in the presence of the King of Kings, the great Lord of Lords Himself. Wow. No other faith, so-called, can do this. Only the faith that embraces Christ, that relies on the finished work of Christ, only the faith that is so absorbed with Christ and taken up completely and totally with Him can do this. Now, the primary element of this faith, as I say, is trust. And the peculiar feature about trust is its object. Trust, like love, has to have an object. There has to be someone in whom I place my trust. And if I trust someone like this, then I will focus on him, won't I? I won't focus on myself, but on this one in whom my confidence is so squarely and firmly based. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life." The focus here, the whole thrust of saying that, is not simply that we trust, but that we trust him. Not simply that we believe, but that we believe in him, into him. How did Paul put it? I love this way he puts it. He says, "I count all things loss, complete and utter loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I count those things as rubbish." Now, in our day of recycling garbage, we need to understand that this is unrecyclable rubbish he's talking about, which has no value whatsoever. It's good only to be thrown out. "I count it all rubbish," he says, "that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." This, you see, is the nature of true faith. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's relying exclusively on what he has done. That is, what he has done for us, what he's done in our place. And it's an experiential faith. That is, it's being so devoted to him that we commit everything we are and have to him. And the thing is, too, of course, the more we look to Christ, the more we actually do this, the more we learn about him from our own experience of walking with him, and in doing that, we learn to trust him more and more. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is to learn, by doing that, to trust him even more. There's a principle here. It's a very important principle. If I focus on my trust, that is, on faith itself, it will never grow stronger. Whatever I do to increase my faith or to improve it, if that's all I'm doing is looking to my faith itself, my faith will only weaken and waste away. Let me give you an illustration here. You're going to the dinner table and you have a fork before you. What's the purpose of the fork? The fork is to stab the food and to bring it up to your mouth. Now, the fork doesn't serve any other purpose. That's what it's there for. It helps you convey the food from the dinner plate to your mouth. But I suppose you could say, well, I'm not going to use the fork for that reason. I'm just going to look at the fork. I like the silver color. I like the carving. I like the shape of it. I like the way that it's sitting next to my plate. I like all these things. Well, how useless it is if you spend all your time just looking at the fork. It's the food that's important, not the fork. The fork is simply a means to the end of consuming the food. And so it is with faith. If I focus on Christ, if my faith is exercised to feast on him, and if I discipline myself to do that, remember, the important thing is not the fork, it's the food. The important thing is not the faith, it's Christ. Faith is simply the instrument by which I lay hold of Christ, that I might appropriate Christ, that I might take him in, and my soul might be blessed. Then when I do that, my faith will grow. By looking to Christ, not to faith, but to Christ himself, my faith will grow from strength to strength. To those who believe, the Bible says, Christ is precious. That is, to those who look to Christ, to those who rely upon him, to those who cast themselves upon his mercy, they learn more and more just how precious Christ really is. But do you see the dynamic here? Because there is a dynamic. The more we believe, the more we appropriate Christ, the more we take him in and are strengthened spiritually by him, the more precious he becomes to us. And the more precious he becomes to us, in turn, the more we believe. What we need to do, therefore, every one of us, is to spend more time. We need to spend our best quality time, in fact, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding his lovely face in the gospel, tasting his goodness, learning firsthand the joy of taking him at his word, until our faith, this Christ-centered faith, is all that it should be, is all that God himself has intended it to be, and it radiates with ever-increasing glory. What's wrong with historical faith? What's wrong, in fact, with all the false faiths, no matter what they are, including intellectual and temporary faith? What's wrong with anything and everything that isn't true faith? It's not looking to Christ, nor is it relying on Christ. It's not taking from Him or giving to Him or having any meaningful interaction with Christ at all. And that's the fatal error which Abraham did not make. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham had a Christ-centered faith. Even though Abraham came centuries before Christ came into the world, Abraham had a Christ-centered faith. How do we know that? Because the Lord Himself tells us. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now let me ask you tonight, is this the faith that you possess? Is this the faith that you exercise? Is this Christ-centered faith the faith that sets your life apart and what it's all about? No other faith will move you to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No other faith will so control what you do, allow you to rejoice even in your suffering, or make you long for Christ and His coming kingdom. No other kind of faith excites the heart, doesn't move you, doesn't constrain you, doesn't do anything. It just sits there because it's dead. But this is the faith that does all of that. It's full of Christ, and it longs for Him. Don't be satisfied with anything less than this. The faith that binds you to Christ and makes you more like Him. The faith that is eager to serve Him, that longs to please Him. The faith that says, "Draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me, and I will come running to you." That's the faith that is needed. Now, what are some of the things which set apart or distinguish a true saving faith in the life of the believer? What does true faith do? Well, let me give you a few points here, four in particular, and I hope that you find this to be of very practical help. First of all, if you're really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you will take the Bible, you will take the Word of Christ Himself very seriously. You will take it as your only infallible rule of faith. That is your first and only rule of all that you believe. And you will let it therefore dwell in you richly. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me." We need then to check everything that we believe, whatever it may be. We need to check it against the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. We read there, "Test all things." It means to hold it up, whatever it is, hold it up against the sure standard of the Word of God and see if it measures up to what is right and true. Test all things. Then what do you do with these things that you test? We're told, hold fast what is good. Give it the white knuckle treatment. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. It's interesting, the word that is used there, to abstain from every form of evil, means actually to hold yourself. Have you ever done that? Hold yourself. Hold yourself back. Don't let yourself be persuaded or drawn along with the things that are wicked and evil. Hold yourself back. Despite whatever inclination of their heart there might be to do those things, hold yourself back. Don't do them. And this is what those people do who take the Word of God very seriously. People with historical faith embrace the facts of history, but they don't embrace the God of history. And that's where they go wrong. People with true faith, on the other hand, embrace God Himself. And therefore, they embrace the Word of God in every part, Genesis to Revelation. Mark Twain said, "People will believe almost anything as long as it's not in the Bible." And you know, he got that bang on. That's exactly right. That's all too true of the unregenerate, sadly. But the Christian, on the other hand, this fellow who seeks by the grace of God to grow in grace and in the likeness of Christ, he adheres to a very different principle. Romans 3, verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." The Christian who is seeking to grow in grace, the Christian who seeks to be faithful according to the Word of God, will submit everything he believes to what Scripture says. And he says, "This is what my God says. This is what I believe." Secondly, if you're really trusting in Christ, the Bible will be more than your rule of faith. you will take it also as your rule, again, the only infallible rule of life. You'll not only believe what the Lord tells you, in other words, but you will do it as well. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, what will he do? He will keep my word. This is how a true believer expresses his love to the Lord. It's by keeping, it's by doing the word of God. Notice the emphasis here is on obedience, not on knowledge, not on conviction, as important as these things may be, nor even on the ability to tell somebody else, but on obedience. What faith does is obey. Loving the Lord and keeping his word have to go together, don't they? James said, if you are hearing the word of God and not actually doing it, you're only deceiving yourself. People with intellectual faith resist this practical side. They will hear it. They will listen to it. They want to learn, perhaps, but they won't do it. They won't live it. They won't be committed to it. Whereas people with true faith know that they cannot live without this practical part. They cannot live without the practice of actually doing what is right and good. What kind of servant would he be if he doesn't want to be obedient? The fruit of the Spirit must be evident in how we conduct our business and how we relate to other people. In every aspect of our life, no matter what it is, there has to be an outward visible component which says this is consistent with what God himself commands. Charles Spurgeon said, I wouldn't think much of a man's conversion if his own dog didn't see the difference in him. Does your dog see the difference in you? We know quite a bit about our pets, I suppose, but mustn't fail to appreciate that they know quite a bit about us. Can they see that we're converted? Here's a third thing that faith does. If you're really trusting Christ, it's not that you will never be tempted with sin. It's not that you'll only be happy all the time. No, that's unrealistic. Nobody lives like that. But if you're really trusting Christ, you will see and recognize your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your besetting sins. You will see and recognize the things that would pull you right away from the Lord and would, if they could, sever your relationship with him. What you need to do, therefore, believer, if this isn't something that you have been doing, this is something you need to do, and that is to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. That's right. That's what we all need, isn't it? We need to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. If your faith is weak, there's no better thing you can do than go to the Lord and ask him to strengthen it. He's the one who gave us this faith in the first place. He's the one who planted it in our hearts and so made Christ precious to us. So he's the only one who can strengthen it. He's the only one who can perfect it. Christ is not only the author of our faith, the Bible says, planting it in our hearts, but he is also the author and finisher of our faith. That is, sustaining it and giving our faith to persevere to the end. Isaiah chapter 40, those who wait on the Lord, remember, shall renew their strength. As a servant waits on his master, so the Lord calls us to wait on him, to serve him, to hope in him, to make him our all in all. How do you deepen a friendship with someone who is close to you? How do you build that friendship? How do you make it grow and develop? Well, you spend more time with that person, don't you? You talk with him. You do things, all kinds of things with him and for him. You devote yourself to that person. So also in our relationship with the Lord himself. If we would see our faith in Christ grow from strength to strength, we must spend more time in the Lord's presence, praying fervently and persistently. People, you know, with temporary faith won't do that. That's the one thing. With people who have temporary faith, they will not pray. For them, all praying stops when the crisis itself is past. But for believers, for those who know and love the Lord, for those who seek by the grace of God to live their life for him, Christ is their strength and their portion forever. For to me, said the apostle, to live is Christ. It's not just about Christ, though that's true as well. But it is all my life, all I know, all I care about. It's Christ. Well, we've looked at some rather important things this evening regarding faith, regarding true faith in Christ. But you know, it would be so tragic to go away this evening with all this knowledge, with all this insight into truth. It would be tragic to go away and still not have Christ himself. And that's the problem with intellectual faith, isn't it? It gains all this knowledge, dots all the I's, crosses all the T's, but it's without Christ. Briefly then, I want to close this evening with a word to any unbelievers who might be in our midst tonight. Maybe you've come to church all your life, and you know that what I'm saying is true. Yet there's one thing lacking. You know that you need to move beyond the mental assent, just saying yes to the things of Christ, and embrace this Christ who is so freely and sincerely offered to you. That's what faith is, you see. That's what faith is about. That's what faith does. True faith, it embraces Christ. And if you go away this evening with nothing else, make sure that you go away joined to Christ. Make sure that by faith you are vitally connected to Him, and that Christ is everything to you.